If you have your copies of God's Word, open to Luke chapter 19. We're going to be looking at the Palm Sunday account in just a moment. But if you would stay with me until then, that would be great. Well, who doesn't love a good story, right? Raise your hand. Anybody like stories? Absolutely. Good versus evil. You've got plots and you've got subplots. You've got heroes and villains. We don't ever get tired of hearing stories of conflict and struggle and adversity that eventually give way to victory. Whether it's the story of the teacher who goes into the inner city to work with at-risk children, helping them succeed academically, or the story of the athlete who overcomes enormous odds to go to the Olympics and even win Olympic gold. Maybe stories of firefighters or police officers or soldiers who risk life and limb to protect and serve their communities or their country. The true story of people like Liz Murray, a lady that went from being homeless to being a student at Harvard. We don't ever get tired of stories like these. We all know that every story has a beginning as well as an ending. Jesus Christ said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." We know that every story has a central character. Jesus said, "These are the scriptures that bear witness about me." We know that every story has a main idea or a controlling purpose, and Jesus established that when he said, "I came to seek and to save the lost." G.K. Chesterton said, "I had always felt life first as a story. And if there is a story, there is a storyteller." Indeed, life is a story. It is told by the God of life, the God who gives his life that he might give us life. I mean, could there be a better story than this? My all-time favorite children's book is the Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones. It is my favorite when we have family devotionals. This is the one that I like to read from the most. And so I would like to borrow from chapter 1 to introduce this sermon this morning, because I believe it really is the perfect setup for today's message. So if you will indulge me, I would like to read from this book, chapter 1, the story and the song. She begins by paraphrasing Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. "The heavens are singing about how great God is, and the skies are shouting it out. See what God has made. Day after day, night after night, they are speaking to us. God wrote, 'I love you.' He wrote it in the sky and on the earth and under the sea. He wrote his message everywhere, because God created everything in his world to reflect him like a mirror, to show us what he is like, to help us know him, and to make our hearts sing. The way a kitten chases her tail, the way red poppies grow wild, the way a dolphin swims. And God put it into words too and wrote it in a book called the Bible. Now, some people think that the Bible is a book of rules telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules, have some rules in it, and they show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It is about God and what God has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, as you'll soon find out. Most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away, and at times they are downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's the most wonderful fairy tale that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is that it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all of those stories are telling one big story, the story of how God loves his children and has come to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and at the center of this story is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. And suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. And this is no ordinary baby. This is the child upon whom everything would depend. The Bible is one book about one person with one mission. It's the story of man's ruin and sin and God's redemption in Christ. This story was written over a period of 1,500 years on three different continents in three different languages by 40 different authors, yet with one single message that was in complete agreement from start to finish. The Bible is the story of glory, God's glory, God coming to us in Christ for our redemption. John Piper said that the cross is the blazing center of the glory of God. So God had a view towards his own glory when he put Christ on the cross. But I get ahead of myself. This morning, we're going to go back a few days before the cross and examine the story of glory as it unfolds for us on Palm Sunday. So if you will follow along in your copies of God's Word as we read the verses from our text this morning, Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. Verse 28, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Jesus had just spoken a parable about his kingdom and what was to be expected. And so Luke links this story of his triumphal entry with the parable that he had just shared about his kingship. Of course, the disciples didn't understand why they shouldn't expect the immediate political triumph that would come with the ushering in of his messianic kingdom. Jesus said that he would be returning to heaven, and he wanted his disciples to make the most of the opportunities that they had to serve his purposes and advance his kingdom until he returned. And so now he sets his face towards Jerusalem. Verse 29. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. So while Jesus was on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, he gave two of his disciples an assignment. And this mission was unlike any other mission they had been on because it involved carjacking a colt. So in what appeared to be a holy heist, the disciples were instructed to go into a village, find an unused donkey, untie it, and then bring it back. Now remember, this was long before Uber. So I guess if you needed a lift, you just lifted a donkey. Now where I come from, that would be called stealing. And we know that Jesus was accused of a lot of things in his day. Stealing was never one of them. So, does this make Jesus a thief? I mean, that would be totally out of character for everything we know about him, right? Well, I think the Bible rules that out pretty clearly. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had, what, no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, what are we to make of this? I mean, maybe Jesus was just tired of walking, right? Boys, my feet are killing me. I need some help. I could really use a lift. Was that it? Well, let's continue to read in verse 31. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. So naturally, going into this thing, they had to be just a bit apprehensive. You know, Jesus had given his disciples power over spirits and demons and to cast out, you know, oppressive spirits from Satan and to perform miracles. But this was very different. I mean, they were hijacking someone's donkey. So Jesus wants to ease their anxiety by telling them what to say before they go into it. He provides this ready-made alibi. If anyone asks you what you're doing, all you have to say to them is that the Lord has need of it. And they had to be thinking to themselves, really? Well, okay. And to their credit, They took Jesus at his word, and they did exactly what he said. They go to the village, they identify their target, they make their approach, trying to be as inconspicuous as possible. And you know they had to be holding their breath the whole time, hoping they wouldn't get caught. And wouldn't you know it, before they could complete their mission, they were caught red-handed. And the owner was like, hey, hold up, what are you doing? Why are you untying our colt? And they were like, well, you know, my nephew's having a bar mitzvah this afternoon, and we were hoping to play pin the tail on the donkey and didn't know that, you know, this would be a great prop. I mean, stealing was a serious offense with some serious legal ramifications. They didn't say anything about pin the tail on the donkey. What they did say is exactly what the Lord told them to say. They said, the Lord has need of it. And the owners were like, well, in that case, boy, she's all yours. Take her away. How cool is that? My oldest son would be like, man, if the Lord ever has need to use a new Mustang, you know, God, we live just 10 minutes from Olathe Ford, I'm your guy, right? You know, it's not out of the question that Jesus had prearranged making use of the colt. Nor is it out of the question that this was simply a matter of foreknowledge, that the owners may have been believers and they were willing to basically do whatever the Lord asked of them. Here's a principle that we need to get down deep in our souls. A disciple's possessions are always subject to a single word. You know why? Because we're not owners, we're managers, we're stewards. Everything that we have belongs to the God who gave it to us. That means that everything we hold in our hands, we hold with an open hand rather than a clenched fist. A disciple's possessions are always subject to a single word. You know, these owners may have also been familiar with Zechariah's prophecy that the Messiah would come to his people humble and riding on a donkey. But whatever the case may have been, it is no less amazing because it is clear that the Lord was in complete control at every turn. It was all part of a master plan, a larger narrative, the story of glory. Verse 35, and as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. Verse 35, and they brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt. They set Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. So they bring their cloaks to this beast of burden, and they put them on top to make like a makeshift saddle, and then they set Jesus on top of it. So not only were these garments laid on the back of this animal, this beast of burden, they were also spread out on the ground. So this was an incredible show of respect. Here's Jesus seated on a donkey coming into the city, and you take off your outer garment and you lay it on the ground because there is no better use for it. That is some serious homage. In Matthew's account, we're told that palm branches were cut and they were waved and they were placed in front of Jesus as a way to honor him and to worship him. I've been a believer for 26 and a half years, and I've never had live palm branches in a service. I've been deprived all these years until I've come to Blue Valley. But man, that was great. I had one in the first service. I think Renee jacked mine in the second service. That's okay. I love you, Renee. So she was waving it. I mean, she's doing what she should have been doing. I love that. That's incredible. Verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So as Jesus gets closer to the city, the crowds get louder. We're told that they are praising him and rejoicing in a loud voice for all of the mighty works that they had seen. Then they followed up with shouts of blessing from Psalm 118, 26. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Why not peace on earth? Because the peace Jesus came to bring would not find fulfillment in Jerusalem. She would not receive Christ. And because of her rejection of Christ, Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Peace would only reign in heaven because God's sovereign plan, the story of glory, was being carried out to perfection right down to the last detail. Jesus's perfect obedience to the Father's plan of redemption, that is glory to God in the highest. Why? Because the highest form of worship is obedience, always. Not experience, obedience. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to shut up already, to knock it off." The Pharisees didn't take too kindly to all of this fanfare. It galled them to the core. So they demanded that Jesus put a stop to it immediately. "Tell your disciples to shut up." They felt threatened, you see, by all of that praise and accolade that Jesus was receiving. Because everything about Jesus had always threatened everything about the Pharisees. They couldn't stand Jesus, and they wouldn't stand for those who did. And so they were adamant that Jesus shut it down. But he said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So this was a rebuke from Jesus to the Pharisees. The disciples, unlike the rocks, were doing what they were designed to do. They were created to praise God, to worship Jesus. But even if they failed to do what they were created to do, Jesus could still receive praise from his creation by giving the rocks a voice. What a hard heart is unwilling to do, a cold stone would be willing to do freely at the command of Christ, who is the creator, the sovereign God of the universe, who is to be forever praised. Yes, Jesus will be praised. And this is the story of glory. In your outline, if you're taking notes this morning, Jesus is the king of the story. That is what we see in this passage. He is the king. He is the sovereign king. That means that everything belongs to him. That nothing is beside him, nothing is above him. He has the absolute right to impose his will on what his hands have made. Because he is still the potter and we are still the clay. Now, this is not to say that his decisions are in any way arbitrary or capricious. God is working all things out in accordance with the counsel of his perfect will, which is always consistent with the nature of his holy character and of his perfect love. So Jesus is never baffled. He's never rattled by anything that happens in creation. Rather, he remains in complete control of creation, no matter how crazy or chaotic things may appear to be. We've seen this in the news recently, right, with Kim Jong-un of North Korea and Bashar al-Assad in Syria. They see themselves as sovereign dictators, much like Fidel Castro and Saddam Hussein. These men answer to no one within their own countries. And the result of that kind of sovereignty is unchecked power. They can make decisions and issue decrees that radically affected the lives of thousands of people. Their subjects could in no way interfere with what they were doing. And this is one reason why the net worth of Saddam Hussein and Fidel Castro numbered in the billions, while the average Cuban and Iraqi lived on less than $200 a year. But even these men were not supremely sovereign. Even they had to relinquish some control over their people and even their land. Why? Because there were other nations that had more power, like the United States and like Great Britain. So actually, we would have to go back even further in history if we are going to find a sovereign king, a ruler that had authority over the known world at the time. And to do that, we need to go back to the book of Daniel, because we find a man named King Nebuchadnezzar who began to rule the known world in 605 BC. And he was legitimately a world leader. He was feared throughout the entire world. No man had more power than Nebuchadnezzar. No country had more power than Babylon. The entire world was under his sovereign control. In fact, he was so powerful that he once issued a decree that stated, everyone had to come and worship him when they heard the sound of the music playing. They had to worship this gold image. And if they refused to do so, they would be thrown into a blazing furnace. So anyone who refused to submit to Nebuchadnezzar's authority would pay the ultimate price. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was unique in another respect. Whenever he conquered a country, he would gain the respect of the people by allowing them to keep their idols, to worship their false gods. He took their land, he plundered their riches, he controlled their lives, but for political purposes, he allowed them to worship their own gods. And sometimes he even participated in worshiping those gods with the people he had conquered. Well, that all worked fine and well until he ran into a little country called Judah, who was ruled by the sovereign authority of the universe named Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Time doesn't permit us to tell the whole story, but the main point is this, is that King Nebuchadnezzar in his day functioned as a sovereign king. No one on earth could challenge his authority, so he did whatever he wanted to do. If he decreed it, it happened. That's sovereignty. He controlled all of those under his influence without their input. The only problem was that no man is supremely sovereign. You know why? Because no man can control the forces of nature. No man can control circumstances. And no man can completely control other human beings. The God of Scripture, however, can control the forces of nature. He can control circumstances, and he can control other people. Proverbs 21:1 says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Nebuchadnezzar soon discovered this after God humbled him by turning him into a beast-like man, like a wolf man of sorts. For 7 years, God humbled him because of his pride. And we're told, he said that at the end of that time, he looked to heaven and his sanity was restored. Looking to God always has a way of restoring a person to sanity, doesn't it? He said, then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. That is what this sovereign king said about the sovereign God of the universe. How Jesus governs all events in our universe without sinning and without removing responsibility from man, and with compassionate and righteous outcomes. It is a great mystery. I will grant you that. But this is what the Bible teaches, that God works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his sovereign will, Ephesians 1:11 says. What does everything include? Well, let me give you some examples. And if you would like the references, I'd be glad to provide them immediately after this service. Everything includes the fall of sparrows, the flight of ravens, the rolling of dice, the slaughter of people, the decisions of kings, the failing of sight, the sickness of children, the loss and gain of money, the suffering of saints, the completion of travel plans, the persecution of Christians, the repentance of souls, the gift of faith, the pursuit of holiness, the growth of believers, the giving of life, and the taking in death, even the death of his own son. And so we see from the smallest and seemingly most mundane and insignificant, I mean, dead birds don't typically make the evening news, right? To the greatest event in the history of the world, that is the death of God's own dear son. God is in complete control, and he is ordering all things after the perfect counsel of his sovereign will. Good and evil, happy and sad, pain and pleasure, Christian and pagan, God governs over all things for his good and wise and just purposes. Isaiah 46:10, I will make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come, I say, My purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. So it's no surprise that we see the intentionality of Christ written all over this passage. Jesus was stepping into conflict that he himself had ordained. He was orchestrating the entire process that he might achieve the desired outcome. There is no hint of poor Jesus, meek and mild, at the mercy of circumstances. Everything, rather, about this passage and the Holy Week narrative underscores his power. And in this passage, Jesus is actually inviting conflict. His adversaries understood the implications of everything that was unfolding. Nothing is happening here that has not been ordained of Jesus because it is his story. What this means is that we can trust him no matter the circumstance. Why? Because he is working all things for our good and for his glory. So no matter what we're going through, we must never forget that even the worst things that can happen to us are not apart from God's sovereign purposes and his redemptive plans. That is good news, church. Secondly, Jesus is the King of glory. He's the King of glory. That's a word that we use a lot, but what does it really mean, right? So I decided to look up the word glory in my dictionary of biblical imagery, and here's what the opening sentence said, and I loved it because it went right along with the message. With references in the English Bible ranging from 275 to 350, glory is one of the master images that helps us to tell the story of the Bible, the story of glory, God's glory, glory that was supremely manifested in Jesus Christ, who is the King of glory. So what are we talking about when we talk about glory? Glory is who God is, right? Glory is about God's nature, about his perfections, about his radiance and his beauty and his magnificence. Glory is an image of his greatness and transcendence. Glory communicates awe as well as terror. Glory communicates fear as well as reverence. Glory communicates gravity as well as gladness. It communicates distance on the one hand, and then it invites approach on the other. The New Testament identifies Jesus as glory. In John 1:14, Paul calls Jesus the Lord of glory and speaks of the glory of God that has come to us in the person of Christ. And so the King of glory comes to die for those who do not love his glory so that we might partake of his glory. Think about that. The King of glory comes to die for those who do not love his glory, that we might become partakers of his glory. It's incredible. That is the gospel. 1 Peter 5:10 says that we as believers have been called to God's eternal glory in Christ. Paul tells us that the afflictions that we experience in this life are going to be far surpassed by that eternal weight of glory, that Christ in us is the hope of glory, and that when he appears, we too will appear with him in glory. So the story of glory is the story of God creating us and then bringing us into an intimate relationship with himself through the gift of his Son, by grace through faith. And I think that we would all agree that the glory of God is most powerfully displayed in bringing people out of the death of sin into life with Christ. About 15 years ago, actor Stephen Baldwin was living with his wife in Tucson, Arizona. He was fantastically wealthy, making more money than he had ever had in his life, more money than he knew what to do with. He enjoyed all the fame and fortune that accompanied being a successful Hollywood actor. But by his own admission, he wasn't satisfied. Well, they hired a housekeeper. Her name was Augusta. And she had been there about 2 weeks. And she was like singing all of the time. And all of her songs were about Jesus. And so Baldwin's wife asked her, said, "Augusta, don't you have any other songs in your repertoire?" And she laughed. She said, "You think I'm here to clean your house?" She said, "The Lord told me that you and your husband are going to become born-again believers and that you are going to serve him." And of course, she laughed. And then when she told her husband, he said, really? Well, in time, both Stephen and his wife came to faith in Christ, born again by the power of the gospel, and they have committed their lives to serving him ever since. So the story of glory goes on. Now, of course, Jesus knew that the same people who were praising him on Sunday would desert him on Friday. And that was because they didn't understand the Messiah they were praising. Now, to be sure, Jesus is still worthy of worship, no matter how misguided or misinformed it may be. They had had a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Christ, but not the full story. And that's why they deserted him when he was being punished by God for their sin, for our sin, on the cross. It would take an empty tomb before they could see clearly. Well, even so, Jesus received their praise, and in so doing, he invited conflict. Conflict that brought about his death. Conflict that brought about our life. And this is the story of glory. If you're willing to surrender your plans for God's purposes, you can become a partaker of glory. God's glory. You can be a servant of the God of glory. God wants to include you in the greatest story ever told, the story of glory. That is why he sent his one and only begotten Son into the world. The sovereign God of glory was subjected to the bloody cross of Calvary that he might bring you into his family, that you and me and we might continue to tell the story. What an amazing God we serve. What an amazing story. A story that changes everything.